Well, tonight we will either have something very fascinating and enjoyable that we'll all enjoy, or I'll ruin Christmas for all of you. There's no middle ground here with what I'm going to share with you. Tonight I want to talk to you, and I've just picked out, there's no outline for you, there's no notes for you, you have to take your own if you care to. Because I just have a list. I have a list of 9 things that I want to share with you that are not in the Bible. 9 Christmas things about what the Bible doesn't say about Christmas. That's what I want to share with you tonight. And and some of these are sort of in order, and some of them are random. But there is a point to this, and there is a point that we will come to, and we'll make it along the way. It's not just try to be novel or to be somewhat interesting, but there is a point, and there is a spiritual point to what I want to share with you tonight. And but you think about Christmas, you think about, we kind of fall into the routine. I mean, if you've grown up in church like I have, how many Christmas plays, pageants, cantatas, have we seen in our lifetime? In the little church I grew up in, I can picture it now. There was a closet kind of off of the auditorium, the sanctuary, kind of down a little hallway, and there's a couple classrooms back there. There was a particular closet that if you opened that closet, there were 3 crowns in there, made of cardboard but covered with glittery, sparkly things, and they were the crowns that the 3 wise men wore. And they were worn year after year after year. The persons playing the wise men changed year after year, but the crown stayed the same. I remember as a kid occasionally going in there looking at those, trying them on. No one was looking around and that sort of thing because they were there. In fact, I might make a trip to Elizabeth and they might still be in that closet. I don't know, after all these years. But it was part of the routine. Whenever we had the Christmas pageant or the Christmas play, you'd get 3 kids, throw a bathrobe on them and stick a cardboard crown on them, and they'd carry a little fancy box, and they were instantly converted into the wise men. And probably there were some sheets and things to wrap children up in, and I don't remember there being a wooden manger anywhere around, but more than likely there was. The church we were in Portsmouth, Ohio, pastored there for 5 years. The baptistry was like right off of the stage. It kind of was in a little alcove. And at Christmas time, and it was in the floor. It wasn't up on the wall like this one. It was just on the floor. And you would actually pull this panel up, and the baptistry was down in the floor. At Christmas time, the top of the baptistry was covered with a life-size nativity scene. Maybe not quite life-size, but a fairly life-size nativity scene. It was all lit up, and it always was there year after year. It came out year after year. This really has nothing to do with Christmas, but it's an interesting story. We had an alarm system on the church, and occasionally we'd have a back door that if it didn't get completely locked, it would just be, not completely fastened. And sometimes if it would get windy, the door would pop open. And so the burglar alarm went off, and we got a call from the alarm company, and I went down to the church one night, and I was met by 2 Portsmouth police officers because they had responded to this alarm as well. And I said, "It's probably just the door. We need to check this out." Said, "Okay, check it out." So he said, "Follow me." So I'm following this young police officer. And you see where we're going with this. He said, "Is anyone in the building?" I said, "There should be no one in the building. It's empty. I don't think this is anything." We come across kind of the other side. He turned the door and saw Mary standing there or kneeling there. And he did not draw his gun, but he was reaching for it. And I was like, "Don't shoot Mary." Mary almost lost it right there. It was like, because there's no one there, and suddenly there's a silhouette, in the darkened church. So we have our routines. We have the things that we picture, and that's okay. I don't want to necessarily change anything, but I want just to illustrate many of the things we imagine and many of the things we have do in our plays and our nativity scenes and all of that. They may be accurate, they may not, but we need to define exactly what does the Bible say and what it doesn't. First of all, there's a principle it's kind of a sub-point to what I want to make tonight, is that this is God's Word. We're told to rightly divide the Word of truth. So we need to be as accurate as absolutely possible and don't say more than it says. That doesn't mean we can't, in our minds, fill in some blanks and imagine, but when we do that, and I do, you catch me doing that on occasion, let's imagine. Well, the fact that I say, let's imagine, you understand what we're doing. I'm not giving you the text, but we're trying to get some understanding. So as long as you acknowledge that, I think you're fine. So I just want to give you this list of nine, and you might want to make your way to Luke 2. We're going to spend really all of our time in Luke 2 and Matthew chapter 1. Those are the two primary passages that deal with the birth of Christ in a narrative form as it narrates the story as it unfolds. John also gives an account of Jesus' arrival, but he does it from a strictly theological standpoint. He gives us the theology, the meaning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, later he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. So he looks at it from a completely different point of view. But number one, are you ready? Here's the list. Number one, the Bible does not say that Jesus was born in winter. You mean Jesus wasn't born on December 25th? I can't say he was or I can't say he wasn't. All I'm saying is it doesn't say in the Bible that he was born in winter. Well, then you ask me, why do we celebrate Christmas on December the 25th? Actually, there's two or three competing theories of history about why this was selected. And rather than getting into all the theories, let me just say that it was just a date somebody picked out and we stuck with it. It's arbitrary. It's just an arbitrary date. I'm glad we have a day that we celebrate the birth of Christ. And it really doesn't affect the meaning and the significance if that's not the exact date, you understand. There is one little hint that may shed some light on this. And if you're looking at it in Luke chapter 2, in verse 8, and you know the story so well. We're going to jump around a little bit because I'm not going to take time to read it. In fact, I read this whole passage to you this morning. It says, "And now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Maybe there was occasions where shepherds stayed out in the fields overnight, but I would not want to have winter duty for that one, would you? More than likely, or at least it's a strong possibility, that one of the reasons they were staying out in the fields because it was the time for baby sheep to be arriving. It was time for the lambs to be born. And, of course, a newborn lamb is going to be very vulnerable. You want to be there to care for anything because if you lost any of the next generation of lambs, it hit you right in the pocketbook. I mean, this was your livelihood, and you looked out for your livelihood. Also, they'd be vulnerable to attack by animals and predators in that state. So it could well have been this was a springtime event rather than a late winter event. Don't know that for a fact, but it gives us that indication. It may be. Now, again, I'm going to take some of the speculation out, and then I'm going to put a little speculation back in. But it's all speculation, so I've identified that. If it was the time for the lambs to be born, now think with me for a moment. If that indeed is what that indicates, and it is not Luke's point to it. Luke could well have said, by the way, it was the 25th day and he could have used the month in their designation. Luke could have written it into the text if he would have chosen to, and more correctly, if the Spirit of God had inspired him to. But that's not Luke's point. And we'll talk about what Luke's point is as we come further. But if it was the time for the lambs to be born, remember we talked already about Luke and how John and Jesus' life wrap around each other in these early chapters. You remember what John identifies Jesus with? Now this is 30 years later when Jesus now begins his public ministry. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's at least the possibility that God allowed the Lamb of God to be born at the time when the lambs were being born. Now again, I can't prove that. I don't know that. We don't know for sure when it's born. But if indeed that were the case, it would be a beautiful picture, wouldn't it? And one that we could probably would enjoy. So we don't know when Jesus was born. We don't know if it was in winter. And in all likelihood, in fact, all probability, probably not. Secondly, now I'm going to get real controversial. Jesus was born in a stable. The Bible does not say that Jesus was born in a stable. Well, where was Jesus born? If you go to Bethlehem today, if you go on a tour, and your tour is actually allowed access to Bethlehem, actually Bethlehem now is under Palestinian control, and it's a place of contention between Israel and those that actually control Bethlehem. Of course, Christian visitors want to go to Bethlehem, but you have to kind of step outside of Israel proper to be able to go there, and there's animosity on both sides over the contention about Bethlehem. But there's a church there called the Church of the Nativity. And In the Middle Ages, from about 1000 AD to about 1200 AD, there was a period of time that we call historically the Crusades. You've read about this in your history books. It was when the church, the Roman Catholic Church of the time, wanted to guarantee that there would be access for Christians into Jerusalem and the Holy Land. So they launched these military campaigns, and some were met with moderate success, and some were met with absolute failure, and they did not secure access for the long term. But they had this desire to go to the, quote, Holy Land, and to secure these places where Christians could go to these significant sites and worship. Well, when they show up in Bethlehem, now this is 1,000 years later, 1,000 years, 10 centuries later, okay? So a long time later, they went to Bethlehem and asked the first guy walking around caring for sheep, tell me where Jesus was born. Now, if you show up with money and you're looking for a tour guide and you ask somebody where something's happened, they're probably going to say, for a price, I'll show you. And they will show you something, whether or not that is the place or not. But they were shown a cave just outside of Bethlehem, and, well, that's the spot. There it is. 1,000 years later, was that the spot? Well, and the church of that day was very big on building a church over everything they considered sacred, so the church of the Nativity was built over that spot. Was that where Jesus was born? All it says, all the scripture says is this. This is the only thing it says about the location of his arrival. In fact, it doesn't really say anything about the location at all, but the hints are found in verse 7. It says in verse 6 and 7, so while they were there, we know it was in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There is no mention of a stable. There's no mention of the cattle were lowing and the sheep were smiling and the little drummer boy was playing his drum beside the, which, by the way, I think is one of the, I love the tune, but that is one of the silliest Christmas songs ever written. If you were a mom with a newborn baby and someone showed up with a drum to play for your newborn baby, would you be excited about that? I think not, but that's way off the subject. So it just doesn't say he was born in a stable. In fact, one of the things you need to understand of what we, from what we do understand about houses and places of dwelling in those days, if you had a donkey that you or an animal or two that was valuable to you, you wouldn't put them in a barn out back. You wouldn't put them in a stable out back. You normally, there would be a courtyard or a wall around, which is kind of an open courtyard, and then some rooms off of it where you would live and keep your stuff, and sometimes an upper room for a dwelling place. And oftentimes, the cook is arid. It's usually warm. You would cook out in the courtyard, especially when the weather was nice and it was warm. And off the side of this courtyard would be a covering. And think of like a carport. That might be the best thing we can imagine today. They didn't have cars in those days, but you would put your donkey or you'd put your animals under that shed, tie them up so they'd have some shelter. So really, the place that stabled animals was not like out back or in the cave or way down, you know, out there like we were thinking of a, here in our world, of a barn that's out the back of the house. It was really attached to the structure itself. It might have just been the downstairs. It might have been a little lean-to off of a courtyard. That's what a stable would have been. But I suggest to you, it doesn't say he was born in a stable. It does say he was laid in a manger, okay? And that usually mangers are found around where their animals are. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So maybe I'm going too far, but number three, it does not say that Jesus was ever asleep on the hay. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It does say he was laid in a manger, but there's nothing about hay. Well, every manger I've ever seen and every nativity scene ever, there's always some hay there, right? We always picture, and that just seems so warm and inviting. But if you were in a place and you had a feeding trough for animals as the place you're going to lay your baby, now maybe I'm overlaying my sensitivity. And I understand, in the first century AD, hygiene and cleanliness and privacy, like we would value them, would not be something that would be completely part of their culture, you understand. But if I'm going to do that, I'm going to scrape all the hay out, and I'm going to take my jacket off or my cloak or my coat or something, and I'm probably going to line the manger with something other than hay. Now, again, it just doesn't say. Now, this does not mean you have to go to your nativity scene, set up in your house, and do any major editing, all right? I'm just illustrating the point. Something else. I want to give you two more, and then I'm going to give you a kind of a take a little jog and a summary statement about this. This is kind of one of my favorites. Number four, it does not say anything about an innkeeper. Have you not seen every Christmas play ever done? If there's two bad guys, one is Herod if he's included in the story. And a lot of times, if it's a children's story, we kind of just gloss over the whole Herod thing, especially because there's this massacre of babies as part of the story. That's certainly so shocking. We kind of don't make a big deal out of that. Usually we just have the guys with the cardboard crowns and the bathrobes kind of show up, and that's all we have. So Herod would be one of them. The other would be this evil innkeeper who is so greedy and so mean and so nasty that rather than finding a decent room for this woman to have her baby, sends her off to the barn. And sometimes it's depicted, well, at least he had enough compassion to give her a place where the animals were born, okay? It doesn't say anything about an innkeeper, all right? In fact, I want to talk about the inn itself, okay? It says there was no room for them. Our English translations, all of them say there was no room for them in the inn. And I want to talk about that for just a moment. First of all, a couple things as we get into this. Bethlehem was not far from Jerusalem. It is not far from Jerusalem. It's fairly close. Bethlehem is a little off the beaten path. It was not a major place where there'd be a lot of trading going through or trade routes going through. It's probably not a place that would have had a need for at least a large commercial inn where travelers would come needing a room. They could rent a room for the night or for a few days. More than likely, if this were an establishment, I'm going to give you an alternative view in just a moment, but if it was an inn like we would think of an inn, think of it like this. Think of kind of like someone with an extra room in their house that they lent out, or an extra couple rooms, or maybe like a boarding house that someone lived in, and when they had some extra space, they would rent it out. So don't think, this is not like, you know, Motel 6 and they didn't leave the light on for Mary and Joseph, okay? So you got to kind of get that out of your thinking. And the word that's translated in the original Greek, if you studied, is the Greek word kataluma. It is a very broad word, and literally all it means is guest quarters. Guest quarters. It could apply to somebody who operated a business that was an inn or a boarding house or that sort of thing. But it could also mean a guest quarters in a private home. It might have been a private home that just would take people in, or maybe something else. Think with me for just a moment. And again, I can't prove this and can't disprove our other understandings. But I want to just kind of give you an alternate view. And I've shared this with you before, maybe a couple years ago. But I'll just give you a brief version of it right now. First of all, where was Mary and Joseph's hometown? There's two alternatives. One is Nazareth up in Galilee. And they traveled from Nazareth down to Bethlehem in Judea. But you remember, this was their heritage. This was their place of origin. If both Mary and Joseph were in heritage from Bethlehem, what are they doing up in Galilee? Well, do you remember what Joseph's profession was? Usually we would say it this way. He was a carpenter. Now, the Greek word there is the Greek word technon. It's the word we get our English word technical or technician from. It just means a craftsman of some sort. Not many things were made of wood in their culture in their day. Most things were made a little more durable out of stone. Probably in all likelihood, rather than being a carpenter who made stuff out of wood, he was probably a stonemason or a carver or a block layer, something like that. What was going on up just outside of Nazareth during the same time period, there was a Roman-style city being built. So the people living in the Romans and of Greek culture, living in the backwaters of the world in Palestine, especially Galilee, they didn't have all the comforts of home. So there was a big construction project, a big public works project, we would probably say it. In fact, the ruins of it are still there. And it was magnificent. There was pools and a big roadways and all these sorts of things built there. And they needed workers. They needed technons. They needed technicians. This is sort of the view that I think is plausible and that I've come to think is probably at least as competitive for what happened as our normal understanding. I think Mary and Joseph's hometown, if they listed it, was probably Bethlehem. I suspect they probably both grew up there. I also suspect that they probably had extended family there. Maybe grandparents, maybe parents, maybe aunts, uncles, cousins. And they had transplanted, particularly Joseph had transplanted, up to Galilee because that's where the work was. Think about in our world. Have you ever known anybody that had to move to another location because that's where the work was? We all know someone that's had to make those kind of transitions. So I suspect that when Mary and Joseph showed up in Bethlehem, they weren't two unknown people walking into town. I suspect they were coming back to many people who knew them and many people who would welcome them into their home and many people who would look out for their best interest. Well, that kind of changes the whole Christmas thing as we've thought about it. Well, then why does it say there's no room for them in the inn? Notice what it says and what it doesn't say. All it says was she laid the baby. It says, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, verse 7, and laid him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room in this guest quarters. The guest quarters could have just been a room that was part of the family compound. Think about how births would have taken place if you had family members around the day. This is how it would take place. The older women that were experienced mothers would tend the expectant mother. If there was a midwife or midwives in the community, they would be called. All the men were ordered, you guys get out and shut the door and stay out till we call you and tell you what's happened in here. They were, because of the propriety and the privacy of the situation. It might well have been there were just so many people attending Mary's birth, which would have been common for a birth in their day. There just wasn't room for all of the, can we say it this way, for all the proceedings to fit into a small guest room as an upper part of the family compound. If that is the case, can't prove it, but if that is the case, Jesus' birth was not, sometimes we think of, he had this lowly arrival in the world. He was born in a barn, laid in some hay. Mary and Joseph's all alone. Joseph's the first-time father. He's the only one there to tend to Mary's needs while the baby's being born. And it's absolutely so out of the norm in its humility. It might well have been that Jesus' birth was 100% normal to how most of the children of that culture, of that social strata, entered the world. He might have entered the world surrounded by an extended family and tending Mary, so that it was not extraordinary in its humility, it was just ordinary so that you would not even notice it. Except God sends a bunch of angels down to have a little conversation with some shepherds and puts a star in the east to bring some wise men from that place. Otherwise, it would have been spectacular in its unusualness. I suggest to you that it was spectacular in its ordinariness. And Jesus, you remember what it says in Hebrews, he could fully identify with the human condition. He experienced all that we experience. And I think it was highly likely that it was very, very normal. Why would they lay Jesus in a manger? Why would they do that? Well, one thing I should tell you, most mangers were not made of wood. In fact, if you go to Israel today, I actually meant to get a picture to put into the slides and I failed to do it. But think of rectangular piece of stone, and it's kind of carved out on top where you could just drop some food in. Most of them were made of stone because they were durable, they lasted. It was an easier material to get than to make something out of wood, and many stone mangers are still found in Israel today. And maybe this was in the courtyard, maybe this is where they had room. Take the hay out, line it with some nice, clean, more sanitary cloths. They wrapped him up in the strips. They laid him there. surrounded by family and friends. If that is true, your nativity scene is going to have to expand by you know, at least a dozen new characters. You're going to have to kind of crowd in there somewhere. But that's for you to do. I take no more responsibility for that. Okay. But at least that's, and I only say that to say this. Understand that he does not go into details. Now, if Luke were wanting to write a bestseller today, if he wanted to come to, if he wanted to get on the New York Times bestseller list, if he wanted to sell a lot of books from Amazon and Barnes and Noble, do you think about how he would write this story? He would tell us exactly the location where this. He would give us the street address. He would tell us everybody that was there. He would name the shepherds. He would give us the story behind the shepherds. He would tell us what Mary was wearing when she arrived. He would describe. He would give us, if she did, by the way, it doesn't say that Mary rode a donkey to Bethlehem either, by the way. It doesn't say that in the text of Scripture. But if she rode a donkey, he would give us the donkey's name and describe it. We want all of the details, don't we? We would pay money to read a book that gave us all of those intricate, all those behind the scenes story. We want the story behind the story. That's not what Luke gives us. He gives us the absolute bare minimum details for a purpose, and I'll share that with you in just a moment. The only reason he mentions no room in the inn and he was laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes was because those were the identifiers that the angels called out, the swaddling clothes and laying in the manger particularly. Those were the things that the angels called out. This is how you're going to know which baby it is in Bethlehem. This is how you're going to know who is who. Otherwise, I think Luke would have skipped over those details as well. The point of Luke, the point of the gospel, is not to supply us with our curiosity. Have you noticed how we just go wild with our thinking? I just did it a few moments ago. We can build all this scenario around it. But you understand, all of that is not the point. The point we'll get to in just a moment. Go to verse 14, and I want to take you to number 6, and that is this. The Bible does not say that Jesus' arrival is peace for those on the earth. Now, I'm really going to get on the limb here because you got to trust me on this one, okay? It says in our English translations that the angel said, angels, multitude, said in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That sounds very universal, doesn't it? It sounds like God is bringing peace to everyone on the planet of all times. Is that what you see in this world? Is that what you see throughout history? Is that what you've seen through the two almost 2,000 years that have come and gone since then? Well, it's a message of peace, or there's the possibility of peace. Well, literally, in this, and I don't want to give you a Greek lesson tonight, so you're going to have to trust me on this. The most technical, and it's a difficult thing to translate from one language to another. It's a very difficult thing. And some translations will even translate it this way. It'll say something, and on earth, peace to those to whom God's goodwill rests. It's really a statement of grace. It's really a statement of he is going to bring peace to those who will believe in Christ. It's a statement of peace to those who respond to the gospel message. I don't think you could say someone who rejects Christ and disbelieves in Christ and is anti everything to do with Jesus Christ, God's not in the program of granting peace to those. It's really the phrase goodwill toward men is not the most accurate translation. It's to men who are people on whom God's goodwill rests. Okay? So that's all, frankly, until I kind of sorted that through, that phrase always bothered me. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It doesn't seem like that's working out too well if you just take it in the broadest, most universal sense. But when you understand he's really talking about those who do believe and those who will believe, those are the ones that his grace, his favor upon who it rests. Number 7, that the angels sang. Well, didn't we just sing a song a little bit ago, Rich, about the angels singing? We always talk about the angels singing. Did the angels sing? Verse 13, look carefully at what it says. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. It is a spoken statement. It is not sung. Now, I don't want you, don't edit the hymn book, okay? You don't have to edit the hymn book and take all that out. Hark the herald angels sing and all that. But I want to, I say it to say this. This is not a statement, and it is a statement of praise to God, glory to God in the highest, but it's not a hymn of like making just worship to God. It's also a statement of fact. It's a statement of announcing that God is deserving and God is he's qualified to receive glory in the highest. And then this statement of his peace dwells upon those to whom his favor rests, those that will respond in belief to him. It's more of a pronouncement than it is a song, and it's not a song at all. And that's kind of the point that he is making, and that's the reason that the scriptures give the barest, most scanty statement of details about Christ's birth. Because the point is not what he laid in that night. It's not whether he was surrounded by animals or people. The point is, as he said, and we looked at it this morning in verse 11, the significance is what God is doing through this one. And he says in verse 11, for there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That little, we talked about this morning, that little three words really summarize it all, okay? Now, for time's sake, we're just about out of time. But I want to just mention two more, and these both come out of Matthew chapter 1, all right? Number 8, the Bible does not say anything about three kings from the Orient, okay? All right? First of all, the Bible does not say that there were three. It just says there was, it's used as a plural, so we know there was more than one. It might have been two. It might have been 20. It just says these wise men. It does not say they were kings. It just says they were, in literally in the Greek, the magoi, the wise, knowledgeable ones. And they, that was something about their academic and their discipline and their role in life. And they were not probably from the Orient, okay? The Orient was not a place that people traveled from in those days. They were from the East. They saw his star while they were over in the East, and then they make the journey and show up in Jerusalem seeking an audience with Herod to ask where the King of the Jews has been born. Okay, probably it would be somewhere in Mesopotamia, in the parts of the former Babylonian Empire. How would they know anything about Jesus? Well, the Babylonians had deported several thousand Jews from Palestine for 70 years. And there was a great prophet that was among them, was also an able administrator of Babylon by the name of Daniel that prophesied about this Messiah coming. So that there was some knowledge. And how the whole star and how they knew about the star, there's some mystery there. And then lastly, and you know this one probably already, number 9, the Bible does not say the wise men arrived the night of Jesus' birth. Okay? Every Christmas pageant has them wandering in at the, you know, when the song and the music kind of soars, here they come, right? And we were in a church several years ago that had a big Christmas pageant over in Chillicothe, Ohio, and they actually brought camels down the aisle when the wise men showed up. And I was so mesmerized by the camels, I didn't pay much attention to anything. I'd never seen camels in church before. That was a whole novel experience for me. So there they were. But it says in the text, and by the way, Herod inquired when the star had appeared. If that marked when Christ was born, it would have taken some weeks, days at least, but probably some weeks, maybe even months to arrive. You remember Herod inquired when they saw the star? And then he kind of wanted to make sure, because he tries to destroy any rival. And so he, you know, it could have been up to a year or more. And it says specifically in Matthew, when they came and presented their gold and the frankincense and myrrh, it says when they came to the house. So obviously Mary and Joseph had stayed in Bethlehem. My guess is they stayed among this extended family. Maybe cousins, maybe uncles. You think about our extended family. It might be a cousin that you've never seen for years, but they show up in need. Are you going to take care of them? Are you going to welcome them into your home, find a place for them to stay, help them if a baby's on the way? Sure. That, and the Jews were hospitable people way beyond what our culture would dictate as well. So anyway, okay, let's make a couple quick points and then we'll be done. Here's what we tend to do. We tend to expand and complicate the message. We love all the details. We want a pageant out of what he's saying. But here's what God has given us as a gift from the Word of God. He narrows the focus so that we will get the real message. He doesn't want us running, I wonder what the wise men's names were. Let's figure out, you know, all this. He just wants to give us the bare minimum message. And it goes back to what we just looked at in verse 11, Luke 2. Here's the message. And there's two parts of it. Number one, the message was that he was qualified to be Savior, Messiah, and Lord to reassure us if we ever have a doubt, is he the one? Both Luke and Matthew go to great lengths to tell us that he is qualified by his lineage, his heritage, his place of birth, by what the angels announced to Mary, what the angels announced to the shepherds, what the wise men recognized as a sign. If you have any doubt, is he the one? Here's the message. It's not all the details. It's not all the glitz and all the little things that we get excited about. It's this. He is qualified to be Savior, to be the Messiah, and to be the Lord, to reassure us if we ever have a doubt. Secondly, it's the same message, but a slightly different aspect of it. The message number two, he was recognized, not just qualified, but recognized to be Savior, Messiah, and Lord to allow us to respond appropriately. See, in the Old Testament, God had a standard to verify things were true, particularly if it was a crime, and particularly if it was a serious crime that could require capital punishment. But God had this statement. It says, let at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word be established. There had to be witnesses to verify its validity. And by the way, this is an interesting Bible study. Maybe we'll do it sometime together. Every time God did something significant, every time Christ did something significant, he made sure that there were witnesses available. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration to have a little meeting with two of the Old Testament figures. And God speaks from heaven. Remember, he took three of the disciples with him to give testimony that these things are true. And there's many more of them. When Jesus was crucified and when he was buried, two people sort of come out of the woodwork, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were the witnesses. He was buried. He was dead. He was placed in a tomb, and the tomb was covered and it was sealed. On the night of Jesus' birth, and shortly thereafter, and even over to the wise men, God saw to it that witnesses were present, on hand, independent witnesses to verify that these things were true, and they recognized him as Messiah, Lord, and Savior to help us respond accordingly. How do we respond accordingly? I'm going to just give you one simple challenge. Christmas is this week, at least our celebration of Christmas. Now that I've ruined it for all of you, I hope you'll forgive me. Find something out of the ordinary that you can do to serve the Lord during this Christmas season. Maybe that's you can make a donation to some ministry that is not part of your normal giving. Maybe it's just to reach out to that person and give that person a call. Maybe someone you could invite to come to Christmas Eve service. Maybe you could share some of those Christmas cookies with somebody that's lonely. Maybe you can just try to be extra helpful around the home and be nice to the people you live with. I mean, it can be really simple. But God wants us to respond as we understand that and as we recognize that God has invested in us the gift of gifts, the gift for the ages, the gift of his Son for us. How should we respond? Both the shepherds and the wise men gave. The shepherds gave their attention, they gave their time, they gave their effort to go, and then they gave their voices, as it says later in this chapter, chapter 2, to tell everybody the things they had experienced. The wise men came and gave of their treasures to bow down and worship him, it says in Matthew 2. They recognized who he was, a very slim minority of the people as a whole, obviously, but they recognized who he was. God arranged for these witnesses to come, and they responded. God wants us to respond. Would you just pray about what's something I can do specifically just as an act of love for my Lord? find what that thing is and respond accordingly.